Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. The title of his message is The Blessedness of Our Christian Hymnal. The text is from Psalm 150.
Okay, take your Bibles, please, and open to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Psalm 150. I want to use this as our starting point today, but our emphasis is going to be what we'll simply call the blessedness of our Christian hymnal. The blessedness of our Christian hymnal. Psalms 146 to 150, in other words, the closing psalms here, are called Hallel Psalms, simply because every psalm begins and every psalm ends with this Hebrew expression, Hallelujah, which of course comes over into English as Hallelujah, and that comes over into English as well as you see in your text, Praise ye the Lord. So in Psalms 146, 147, 148, 149, 150, every psalm begins with Praise ye the Lord, and it ends with Praise ye the Lord. So as you read it, don't get bored as if, oh no, did the writer's pen get stuck on that phrase or something? No, there is a reason for it. In fact, the entire book of Psalms is simply called Praises or Songs of Praises, because that's what the entire Psalter is. So it is only very fitting that these final five chapters all just remind us, exhort us, if you will, to praise the Lord. Now, the 150th Psalm is a very short psalm, but it really packs a punch for us. So let me read it, and then we want to quickly walk through it and then use it as the springboard as we talk about the blessedness of our Christian hymnal. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. So we start off, and in the first part of the first verse, we might say, if we're going to ask some questions here, what are we commanded to do? And the answer is very simply, praise the Lord. The last part of verse one, we might ask the question, well, where are we to do it? And notice that first expression, praise him in his sanctuary or in his holy place. Now, probably for the original readers, the Jews, the thought here would, of course, been the earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. And so their point was that that is preeminently the place where we gather corporately in order that we might praise the Lord. There are some interpreters who believe that this could be a reference to praise God, who ultimately, of course, is sitting in heaven in the heavenly sanctuary. When we think of perhaps the application for us, if you will, today, some writers would say, well, actually, as we read this, the point would be we are to be praising God from our very bodies, our very being. Because remember, the Bible tells us that our body today is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is his holy dwelling place. But ultimately, the point simply, should we say, still comes back to pretty much the same thing. We are simply to be praising this God who is dwelling over everything. And then notice the last part of verse 1, praise him in the firmament of his power. God is to be worshipped simply across the expanse of his entire universe. So what are we to do? We are to praise the Lord. Where are we to do it? We are to do it in his sanctuary, or we are to do it literally everywhere. Question number 3 in verse 2 would be, why are we supposed to praise him? And two things are noticed here. Praise him for his acts. Praise him, the psalmist says, for his mighty acts. We're talking here about his mighty acts in creation, his mighty acts of providence, his mighty acts in history throughout the history of Israel. And as we read the Old Testament, we find how when the Israelites praised God, they were praising God indeed for these very things. His mighty acts included things like the Exodus from Egypt. Well, even before that, they thanked God for his mighty act of simply electing them or choosing them out of the number of all the nations to be his special people. And then for delivering them at the Exodus and marvelously providing for them during the wilderness wandering and providing all these miracles throughout their history and so forth. And so that's what the psalmist is using, just this very simple phrase to bring to mind, if you will, a whole battery of thoughts that ought to just invade their minds. But notice what it also says in the last part of verse 2, praise him for his abundant greatness. That is, praise God for his very character. Praise God for who he is. And thus we might say the psalmist is challenging the people, commanding the people to meditate on the very God that they serve. Think of his holiness. Think of his righteousness. Think of his love. Think of all of his omnis, his omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and so forth. And it's really interesting how the psalmist has simply brought this mass of Old Testament theology together, shall we say, in these two simple phrases. Because basically, as you read the Old Testament, these are the two major poles around which the children of Israel are constantly exhorted to gather and praise God. Praise God for who he is, and his very character then helps us to understand how he does, even as his acts help us to understand something of his character. So the psalmist simply brings together these grand threads of Old Testament theology in these two simple phrases. Praise God for his person. Praise God for his marvelous acts. And then in verses 3-5, the question is answered, how are we to do this? So not only what are we to do, praise God, where are we to do it? Why are we supposed to do it? But now, how are we supposed to do it? And in verses 3-5, we have these various musical instruments listed. In fact, we have 8 musical instruments listed here. Some of them are wind instruments. Some of them are string instruments. Some of them are percussion instruments. And basically, the psalmist is simply using these 8 as a random sampling, if you will, to incorporate all kinds of musical instruments. So he is simply saying, in all of your music, this is a key way whereby we worship God. Music is a key way whereby we praise our God. And he says we simply need to learn to use all these great musical instruments in the praise of our God. But then notice what he also says when he talks about the how. He says we are to praise God in the dance. And I know if I'm a good expositor, I'm supposed to simply skip over that because that's really hard and let you ask me later, well, why did you skip that one phrase? Well, no, we're not going to skip it, okay? We're going to say, wait a minute, how can this be? Praise God in the dance? Are you sure that's what the text really says? Yeah, go back and check your Hebrew. That's what the text really says. And so the question comes up, well, what in the world is going on here? Well, especially in the Old Testament, although also somewhat in the New, we do find where it talks about dancing. And basically, especially in the Old Testament, we find that this was a symbol of joy. This was meant to symbolize laughter and praise, even though a couple of times it is used for pagan or in the wrong connotation, if you will. So if you say, well, exactly how would we bring this over today and praise God in the dance in our services? To be very honest with you, and we don't have time to go into a lot of detail today anyhow on this. To be very honest with you, I'm not exactly sure how we would do that. But can I tell you what I know we can't do or what I know this does not mean in light of the rest of Revelation? I know this does not mean that it would be some kind of fleshly show. Because let's face it, young people, when we think of dance in our culture and dance today, generally we think of a display of the flesh. We think of a display of the body and certain bodily parts, which are meant to get people all sensual and everything like that. So we know that's not what God would be saying, however we would interpret it. We also know that it would have to be appropriate for the occasion. Because if God himself throughout the Old Testament is telling these people to praise him in the dance and so forth, we know it would have to be appropriate for the holiness and the righteousness and the greatness of our God. And we also know that it would not be anything that was at all associated with the pagan culture of that day. Because as you read the Word of God, and specifically in the Old Testament, God was very, very picky when he told Israel to do and not to do certain things that could associate them with pagan culture. God never ever said, no, I want you to do this, and I realize it'll be easy for people to say, well, that's pagan, but that's okay. You just pull out your WWJD belt and they'll know, well, you're really a Christian, not a pagan, while you do it. Huh? No. That's not the case. God always drew very distinct lines of demarcation. At times, God told Israel to do certain things in the Old Testament that there was nothing morally wrong with it. But he said, I don't want you to do it because it associates you too much with paganism. People will think you are an anti-Yahwist, you're an anti-Jehovah person. So I know that when God says, praise me in the dance, it couldn't have anything to do that people would associate with the paganism and the ungodly culture of their day. Now, why do I say that? Because in a nutshell, my point is simply, it's easy for people to come along, and people do this. They come along and say, well, Israel danced in the Old Testament, therefore it's okay for us to include dance in our church services today. We'll draw the equal sign between the two. And my point is simply, absolutely not. That's way too simplistic of answer. Because dance in our culture has completely different connotations and so on than it necessarily had in their culture. So however positively you are going to explain this and interpret this, you've got to take in consideration, you've got to take it in light of everything that God says about it, and not just give some simplistic thing. They did this in the Old Testament, so then it's okay for us to absolutely do the exact same thing today. No. If you're going to be a good Bible interpreter, you have to be careful you don't pull those kinds of tricks. Okay, we don't want to get bogged down there. Verse 6, finally in this psalm, who is to do this? Okay, and the answer for that is, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Birds, animals, humans, anything that breathes. God is commanding that they are supposed to be praising him. And thus, we might say, as the psalm closes, not only are we supposed to use instrumental music, the eight kinds of instruments that were referred to here, but now he's talking about using our voice, vocal music as well, to praise God. So, wow, what a lovely little psalm we have here that is just so rich in telling us so much about praise of God and worship of God, and telling us that music, as this psalm presents it, music is one of those fantastic ways that we do it. Because did you notice the word praise occurs 13 times in these six verses, and the means, the psalmist says, whereby, one of the major means whereby we praise this great God is through music. So that brings us to what I want to emphasize here for the remainder of the morning, and that is the blessedness of our Christian hymnal. Because God has told us that music is a vital component in our spiritual worship, in our praise of him, and hence in our own spiritual maturation. And so therefore, we need to realize that in our Christian hymnal, we have a treasure chest. We have an incredible resource at our disposal for our spiritual blessing. I mean, have you ever thought of other major religions in the world or other religions in the world? And when you think of them, how many times do you think of their hymnody? I mean, how many times do you think of a Buddhist hymnody or a Muslim hymnal and stuff of that sort? No, they don't have that kind of treasure that we have. But wow, this is a treasure. This Christian hymnal we have is a treasure that I believe we take far too little advantage of in our own personal devotional life as well as in our corporate worship in services. So, just painting with a very, very broad brush here this morning, we might say there are two broad categories for which hymns are very helpful or useful for us. One of them, of course, is simply for worship. Remember, a very simple definition for worship is response to revelation. God has revealed himself in his word. He has revealed himself in nature. He has revealed himself in our lives. And as we gather together and worship God in a corporate service, we should be responding to revelation. So as we pray, as we give, as we talk with other people, as we sing, that should be nothing other than really a response to the greatness of our God. And that's where the hymnal can help us so much, as we are responding to God and praising him for his acts, praising him for his person, praising him for what he does personally in our lives. Our hymnal includes all kinds of stuff like that. But secondly, it is also great for teaching theology, because this is a great way for theology to be lodged in our minds. Do you realize that when you sing, on the one hand, you are using your eyes to read the words, You are also using your mouth to pronounce the words, and with your ears, you are listening to yourself and other people who are singing. What we might almost call a triple whammy. Now, that is, shall we say, a luxury that generally even a pastor doesn't get when he preaches. Because when he preaches, how many people are sitting there with an open Bible actually reading the text? Or if they do have the Bible open and are reading it along with the pastor, and they're hearing what he's saying, how many of them are also mouthing it? We hope they're not mouthing it out loud. That would be chaos in a service. The point I'm trying to make is when we sing, we are being bombarded with Christian theology in a way that virtually we're never bombarded with anything else. And that's why really it is a painless way to learn theology. When we're in a good hymn sing, when we're singing the word of God in our hymnal, it's actually a very painless way to learn theology. Because how many of you, I've noticed this week, since I knew what I was going to preach on, I watched this week how many of you brought in hymnals and how many opened a hymnal and how many of you just sang from memory. And those of you who basically sang from memory all week, how many of you at some point in your life simply sat down with a hymnal and said, by the grace of God, I'm going to memorize this hymn today. And you just sat there and read it over and over and over and over till you memorized it. Probably virtually none of us did. And yet many of you stood there and at least you seemed to be mouthing the right words, as I could tell. How did you get those down? Simply because you sang them so many times corporately that they just stuck in your mind. You don't even need to open a hymnal anymore. You just know it. Well, that's why the hymnal is so great. And it can be used so powerfully either for good or for ill in the life of a believer. So let me just quickly give you three different ways, shall we say, of using our hymnal. The first one would simply be by studying just a hymn. Just simply sitting down and saying, I'm going to dissect this hymn and I'm going to see what kind of theology is contained in this particular hymn. Isaac Watts' hymn, and if you have a book you might want to turn to, number 15 in the University Hymnal. Isaac Watts' very famous hymn, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Okay, notice what Watts says. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. The third phrase, I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. And then in the second stanza, I sing the goodness of the Lord. Wow. Right there, those three phrases. Have you ever caught those three phrases? Watts is talking about the power and the wisdom and the goodness of God in creation. Have you ever sat down with some of these great creation texts in the Old Testament and simply said, I'm going to meditate on the creative work of God around those three themes? Wow, that'll give you a couple of minutes of good meditation. Say that with tongue in cheek, because we're talking about hour upon hour of wonderful meditation. Just thinking of God's creative activity around those three simple things. Well, as he continues here, he goes on to say in stanza 2 and line 3, Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. So Watts is going on here to say, however, I see these wonders of God in creation every single day as I have the privilege of looking at it. Yeah. So every single time we simply walk out in nature, we are seeing the wonderfulness of our God displayed in creation. And of course, as you keep reading this particular hymn, it ought to remind you of Psalm 19, the first six verses, where the psalmist begins by talking about the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So he's talking about how in natural revelation, God has revealed the greatness of himself. Not only that, as Watts continues here, he talks about God's control over nature, what we call providence. He goes on and he talks about God's presence or immanence in the last two lines. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man may be, thou God art present there. You know, it would be very easy after you've sung most of this hymn to simply think, my God is so great and so transcendent, he probably doesn't care about me. He's just displaying his power and awesomeness in heaven, but he has no idea what's going on down here with me. And it's almost as if Watts is saying, oh, yeah, our God is transcendent, but our God is also imminent. And remember, the word imminent here is not like when we're talking about the imminent return of the Lord. This is the word imminent that is spelled differently, that means God is present with us. And that's how Watts ends this hymn. And he says, yeah, our God is transcendently great in all of his creative activity and in all of his providence. But he says, God is right down here on the carpet with us. His presence is with us because this God of creation cares for you as a person because you are one of his creatures. Wow. What a hymn. Now, the amazing fact, dear people, is Watts actually wrote this hymn for children so children would learn about God being the great creator. And it's interesting, in his book, Divine and Moral Songs for Children, you're a college student, which means you have a lot of money and a lot of time. I'd encourage you to buy this book and read it. Watts gives us a lot of his hymns for children. And at the very beginning, it's very interesting when he says, here are four advantages why children ought to grow up learning to sing and singing these hymns. Very quickly, number one, he says it's because there is very great delight in the learning of truths and duties this way. And I find it interesting because he goes on to say, he says, parents, this would be a good thing to do. He says, why don't you tell your child, if you will do your chores and work hard today, I'll give you the privilege of learning another hymn today. And that's something. And then he goes on to say, and you know what you can do is the ultimate reward? You can tell your child if after 8 or 10 weeks he's been a good boy or girl, you'll even give him his own copy of this hymnal. Things have changed a little bit in 200 years, huh? The way we motivate our children. Number two, he said, and a great advantage is what we learn in verse is longer retained in memory and sooner recollected. He goes on to say, it may often happen that the end of a song running in the mind may be an effectual means to keep off some temptation or to incline to some duty when a word of scripture is not upon their thoughts. Boy, is that ever true today? You get these hymns locked in your mind, and when the devil tries to tempt you to do something, you might not always think of a Bible verse to use, but some hymn will come to your mind that will be based on the word of God, and that will be the very thing that will keep you on the straight and narrow. Thirdly, he says, this will be a constant furniture for the minds of children, that they may have something to think upon when they are alone and they can sing the song to themselves. And he goes on to say, thus they will not be forced to seek relief for an emptiness of mind out of the loose and dangerous sonnets of the age. Wow. He was saying a couple hundred years ago, if your child doesn't fill his mind with godly tunes, he's going to be singing ungodly sonnets of the age. Perhaps there's a little application for that for us today. Number four, he says these divine songs will be a pleasant and proper matter for their daily or weekly worship. Wow, it's exactly so. And so he wrote great theological hymns such as I Sing the Mighty Power of God. So children on their level could learn what a great God that we have. Well, number two, very quickly, you can study hymns because of the background or circumstances out of which they have come. A great example here, and we're not going to have time to read it, but it's number 230 in the University Hymnal. You're familiar with The Church's One Foundation by Samuel Stone. That hymn actually comes out of a great controversy in the mid-1800s. Samuel Stone was an Anglican bishop. Very conservative man who basically pastored all his life amongst very poor people. But at that time, there was a very famous Anglican bishop who had just written a book attacking the historical accuracy of the Pentateuch, because this was at the very time in history of the rise of historical criticism and so on. And so this was really creating a stir. Can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible correct? Is the Pentateuch right in what it says? And so Samuel Stone wrote 12 hymns based on the 12 major parts of the Apostles' Creed so that he could refute the errors of the day and so he could teach theology. And that hymn, The Church's One Foundation, is based on the 9th part of that great Apostles' Creed that emphasizes the doctrine of the church or ecclesiology. And wow, when you go there and you study that hymn, you say, what a fantastic hymn. Almost every phrase comes directly from the Word of God, or it's based on an image in the Word of God, telling us something about the church and about Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him as we are in Him and as we're part of a church. So hymns are really great for a purpose like that, as we see how these writers wrote them out of historical circumstances. And then finally, you can study great hymn writers and see great themes. One of the great hymn writers that I love is Frances Ridley Havergal, because she was known as the consecration poetess. because just about every hymn that she wrote deals with consecration. In our university hymnal, you have like number 65, I Gave My Life for Thee, where she starts off in the first two lines of every stanza saying, this is what Jesus Christ did. And she's speaking as if she's Christ. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed. And then the last two lines of each stanza are always a response. Now, what have you given for me? Stanza number two, I think it is, where it's Jesus says, I sacrificed this for thee. And then the last two lines of that stanza are, now what have you sacrificed for the Lord? Great consecration hymn. Or perhaps one that you're a little more familiar with, number 301 in our hymnal, Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. And then she simply walks through a whole category of things like, Take my lips and take my hands and take my feet and take my voice. And then she concludes by simply saying, Lord, take myself and I will be always only consecrated to Thee. Do you realize, young people, when we sing hymns like that, we need to be very, very careful because we can be lying an awful lot of time. I mean, if a pastor were to have an invitation at the end of a service and you would come forward and he'd say, why did you come forward? And you say, I just came forward to say, I don't want to serve God. I think God's a joker. I think Christianity's just a hoax. You say, I would never do that. But you know what? At the conclusion of a service, we have a tendency to sit there in the pew and sing hymns like that. Oh, God, I consecrate myself to you. I give myself to you. I love you so much. The last thought going through our mind is love for the Lord, consecration and all that. You know what I used to tell my people when I pastored? I used to say, if you can't sing the final hymn because you're really not going to do it, don't sing it. Just stand there and pray to the Lord. Act like you're looking in a mirror and saying, oh, God, how do you need to rearrange my life so I can properly sing this final hymn of consecration or whatever it might be. But boy, that's another great way you can use the hymnal, by studying the individual writers and looking for themes and seeing what was, shall we say, the punchline of their hymns. So the blessedness of the hymnal, young people, I hope you'll never, ever just think that the hymn part of a service, the singing part of a service, is just a necessary formality to get to the really important stuff, the preaching. When we sing these hymns, we're doing some real preaching. We're hearing some real preaching. And if we have a good hymnal, it's really good preaching that we're singing and that we're also hearing.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.